actually a pastor, and he will impress that upon us, the importance of shepherding and pastoring. His wife, Joan, is here as well. She'll be with us later in the day at the conference. Why don't we ask for the Lord's blessing upon this time, and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we're delighted to have this time. We really pause and give you thanks that in your kindness we could be gathered here as brothers in Christ to encourage one another as we seek to understand what the scriptures disclose about who your Son is. We bow in amazement and wonder at God the Son, that in the fullness of time you sent him forth, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, he being made a curse for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, give us even mental energy and stamina that we might rightly understand and faithfully preach who Jesus is. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Ian, come now.
Well, it's a privilege and delight to be with you here today. Thank you for your kind welcome. I'm not a preacher or a theologian. I'm a would-be preacher and a would-be theologian. The older I get, the more ignorant I know I am. And I'm thankful to God for that. The older you become, you just realize how little you actually know about anything. I often tell my students, I know a little about a lot of things and a lot about nothing. And I think that probably sums up my life. But we're here to learn together. I'm not here as some kind of guru or expert. What I say to you, I say first to myself. We're here as brothers to learn of the Lord. I'd like to read two very brief passages which will shape and frame all that I have to say today. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 26. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, the Greek verb kopiao, for this I labor intensively, struggling, agonizomai, agonizing, with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading in verse 17, and then the first couple of verses in chapter 4. For we are not like so many. Those two words somewhat haunt me as a gospel minister. Paul is surveying the scene, the Christian scene, and he's saying, we are not like so many. Peddlers, kapaluo, adulterators, waterers down of the word, hucksters almost. We are not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me begin by quoting some words of Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Whole Christ. And if you've not read The Whole Christ, you're missing something quite significant for your Christian life and ministry. Sinclair writes there, knowing how to preach Christ from the Old Testament, or understanding biblical theology, or seeing the flow of redemptive history, or knowing how to get to Christ from any part of the scriptures, does not necessarily result in actually preaching the person of Christ. We must never confuse hermeneutical principles with Christ himself. The former did not die for us on the cross, the latter did. From Ferguson to John Owen, if you were asked the question, what is the glory of the Christian religion? How would you answer that question? Just think for a moment. What is, someone asks you, you leave this place today and someone says, oh, what were you doing there? Oh, we were thinking about Jesus Christ and the glory of the Christian religion. And someone says, tell me, what is the glory of the Christian religion? I wonder how many Christians, well-taught, evangelical, reformed Christians, would say what John Owen says. This is the glory of our religion, the hypostatic union, the union in Christ of two natures. This is the glory of the church, the sole rock whereon it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory. Isn't that striking? The only spring of present grace and future glory, the glory of the church, the glory of our religion, is, says Owen, the hypostatic union. Now, I would guess that most Christians would read that and be puzzled, and they would say, but surely the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the Christian religion. God forbid that I should glory, says Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would guess if you had said to John Owen, Brother Owen, I think you've got it wrong. Surely the cross of the Redeemer is the glory of our religion. I think Brother Owen might smile, maybe not. And he would say, you do not think well about the cross. The glory of the cross rests in the one who offered himself and was offered up by God to be the propitiation for our sins. The glory of the cross, the wonder of the cross, rests in the hypostatic union, in the union in the one person of Jesus Christ, of Godhood and manhood. We read those verses in Colossians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 2 and 4 to establish our ministerial starting point. Him we proclaim. We don't proclaim Calvinism. We don't proclaim the five solas. Well, the three solas are soli and a solus. We don't proclaim justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Him we proclaim. That has to be front and center of all Christian ministry. But that raises the question, but how do we do that? How do we preach the one who is both God and man? How do we do that? I wonder if we sufficiently ponder that profound question. Maybe you're nothing like me, but I'm constantly amazed myself at how easily I read the Bible. How little I'm stunned by the wonder of what I'm reading. God became man. It's commonplace. It's an evangelical truism. God became man. Kai hologos sarx egeneto. God, the infinite, the eternal, the unchangeable, became what he was not. What on earth does that mean? How do I begin to preach that? Remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. When we think about preaching the person of Christ, we need to remember that sola scriptura, scripture alone, does not mean nuda scriptura, naked scripture. It's very striking, for example, when you read Calvin's Institutes, hopefully you've read them. He quotes Augustine 403 times. I counted once. 403 times. He quotes Ambrose, quotes Athanasius, even quotes Origen. He's steeped in the history of the church. He didn't believe that truth was located in one era. He knew that sola scriptura did not mean you neglected the insights and the understandings of the church of the living God throughout the ages. Indeed, you brought all of that to the touchstone of Holy Scripture, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn, Isaiah 8. But they took seriously the importance of wrestling with the insights of the church throughout the ages. And that is absolutely vital for us. And especially the first early centuries of the church. Now, the early fathers didn't get everything right. Of course they didn't. But they were grappling with profundity the mystery of godliness. And that's why we should know the writings of Tertullian. Una substantia, tres personae, one substance, three persons. We should know about Athanasius. We should know about the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzen, Basil of Caesarea. We should know about Augustine and Leo, and even Gregory, the last good pope, says Calvin, at the end of the 6th century. The problem we encounter is that we are called both to worship and to make known the person of Christ, who in himself is both God and man. And when the early church wrestled with that, and it did wrestle with profound thought, it came eventually to this conclusion at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the fourth and last great ecumenical council, as it sought to explicate what the Bible taught concerning Jesus Christ. It said this union in Christ of two natures is without confusion, without division, without separation, and without mixture, without admixture. Asunkutos, adiairotos, atreptos, acharistos, if you know any Greek. Now, what's significant about that? They're all negative adverbs. Without, 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 without. They didn't know what it meant. They knew what it didn't mean.
They knew he wasn't a hybrid human. That would have disqualified him from being the Redeemer of the people of God. We needed someone to stand with us as one of us before God in our place. And so they used negative adverbs. It's called apophatic theology, the theology of the negative, the negativa. They were more comfortable saying what the hypostatic union wasn't than actually what it was. Over the years, one passage in the Bible, probably more than any other, I think, has dominated my thinking. It's the closing verses of Romans 11. Paul has been expounding the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, what he calls in chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans, the gospel of God, what he calls in verse 2, the gospel concerning his son, what he calls in chapter 2, my gospel. And you know how Romans 1 through 11 unfolds, and Paul profoundly, gloriously, magnificently sets before us the wonders of what God has done in his son to redeem lost, sinful, judgment-deserving, hell-bound humanity and bring believing sinners back to himself. But then when Paul comes to conclude that, how does he conclude this glorious exposition of the gospel? He says, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then he says, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. What is Paul saying? He's saying, brothers, I've expounded the gospel as best as I have been able to do so under the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, but I need to tell you this, I'm out of my depth. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole sermon on just the one word, oh. Then the next sermon was, oh, the depths. And then the next sermon was, oh, the depths of the riches. And then of the riches and the wisdom of... Paul is saying the gospel transcends all our categories of thought. That's why doxology is both the resting place of theology and where preaching should always lead God's people. If our preaching doesn't lead people to say, oh, the depths, we're not preaching, brothers. If people think we've got it all cut and dried, we've got answers to all the questions, we dot all the I's, we cross all the T's, we've got everything neatly packaged, we've not understood the gospel. So with that introduction, which always takes longer than one hopes, I want to give you 11 foundational considerations for preaching the person of Christ. Now, yesterday there were 7. This morning it came to 11. And no doubt if we'd waited till tomorrow, who knows what it would have been. None of these will cause you to think, I never knew that. I never knew that. But if you're anything like me, I need constantly to be reminded of basic truths. I need constantly to have my mind and heart recalibrated by the basic foundational truths of the gospel. So let me just mention these 11. And then in the second and third addresses, I would like to attempt to apply those 11 in 2 passages as we consider preaching the humanity of Christ generally, and then look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. How do we preach the person of the God-man as he agonizes and needs the help of an angel from heaven to sustain him in the Garden of Gethsemane? So 11 foundational considerations. Number 1,
We must preach a biblical Christ and not a culturally appropriate Christ. I would guess that none of us would disagree with that. Scripture trumps culture. But we live in a day when that needs to be heralded loudly. Because Jesus Christ, the only Jesus Christ we know, is the Jesus Christ we encounter in the pages of Holy Scripture. We're not to be culturally unaware, but culture is fallen, and it needs to be critiqued by the wisdom, the infallible transgenerational wisdom of God. Someone said to me a while back, we were talking about sexuality and various perversions that are paraded as normal today, and someone said to me, "You're just medieval, Ian." Oh, I said, "It's worse than that. I'm actually antediluvian." And they sort of looked at me. I said, "You know, the Lord Jesus quotes Moses. He goes back 1,500 years before him. He is critiquing the culture of his day by the wisdom of God's word." I simply want to say that. I know you all believe that. Well, I trust you all believe that. But we need to help our people understand that the Jesus Christ who is set before us in the word of God transcends culture. And himself transgenerationally critiques culture. Secondly, we must preach a Trinitarian Christ. I often think in evangelicalism we're guilty of either binitarianism, the Father and the Son, or Christomonism. We're like Crypto Karl Barths. We must preach the person of Christ as the Bible does. He is always the sent one of the Father. He is always the one upheld by the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to God. Now, the Father didn't die for us. The Spirit was not crucified for us. We're not Patripassians. But the one who died for us did so as the obedient servant of the Lord. That's why those passages in Isaiah are so profoundly significant. Isaiah 11 and then Isaiah 42 in particular. I will put my Spirit upon him. I will put my Spirit upon him. All that Jesus Christ does, he does in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He is the better than Adam, who will not step outside of his obedience to the Heavenly Father. He has been sent by the Father, not reluctantly, in the covenant of redemption. And we need to help our people understand the opera ad extra Trinitatis in divisa sunt. You say, "Well, what on earth does that mean?" Tell me to understand that. I can tell my people. Well, of course, what it simply means, you can almost work it out yourself. It means that the works which are external to the Trinity, they do indivisibly. What one does, they all do. The Father's never passive in the work of the Son. The Spirit is never inactive in the work of the Son. They are together the opera ad extra Trinitatis, the works of the Holy Trinity. They're indivisible. And people that we minister to need to think Trinitarianly. You know, the Holy Trinity is the foundational doctrine of the Christian religion. And I would guess that most Christians believe that, hopefully, although not Christians. But I've got no idea the impact it has or the meaning it has for our lives. A few years ago, I was sitting in my living room in Cambridge, and I was reading
reading some of the post-Nicene fathers. And I said, my wife was there on my right. One of my boys was with us for a time, and he was on my left. I said, listen to this. Gregory Nazianzen, late 4th century church father, is preparing a young man for baptism. As I'm sure you do in this congregation, other congregations, young man comes, he's come to faith, he wants to be baptized. Where do you begin? Well, Gregory speaks to him, and Calvin, in the Institutes, Book 1, 13, 17, says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. Now, Calvin rarely speaks about being delighted about anything. His writings are profound, they're glorious, but he's a tightly buttoned-up Frenchman. And so when Calvin says, these words vastly delight me, you think, oh. So he's actually quoting Gregory's baptismal oration 40, I think section 41. And this is how Gregory begins to prepare a young man for baptism. Okay? Are you being baptized yet? Hopefully soon. You go to one of the pastors and you say, be baptized. The pastor sits you down and says, I want to talk to you about God. You think, oh, that's really good. I want to tell you that he's one and three, and three and one. He's an undivided torch. But when I think of the triunity of God, my mind is overwhelmed, my heart is full, tears fill my eyes. I'm sorry, young man, I need to stop and worship. Now, when I first read that many, many years ago, I found it both profoundly encouraging but deeply humbling. I remember thinking, Ian, when were you last overwhelmed by the wonder of who God is? This is the foundational truth of the Christian religion. We need to preach Jesus Christ trinitarianly, helping people see that he is always the sent one of the Father, the obedient servant, the better than Adam, and that he's upheld by the Holy Spirit. His humanity was such that it was fragile, addicted to so many wretchednesses, as Calvin puts it in his commentary on John 1:14. So we must preach a Trinitarian Christ. Thirdly, we must preach Christ in all the scriptures. Well, we know that. We don't have time. Luke 24, beginning with Moses, Psalms and the prophets, and all the scriptures. He taught them the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ is never to be an application. Now, he is the great application, and we'll see that in a moment or two. We need to know the whole Bible if we're going to preach the person of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is in many respects an unfolding, escalating exposition of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. You will strike at his heel, he will crush your head. And the whole Bible is an unfolding, escalating exposition of that text. What I'm simply saying is that wherever you are in the Bible, Jesus Christ is front and center. He's not on the margin. He's not an application to draw from preaching on Leviticus 24 or something, and you're talking about whatever. And of course, this reminds us of Jesus. No, 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 no. Jesus Christ is always front and center. And that's why we need to know the whole Bible. Not just the great episodes in the Bible or the great high points of redemptive history and accomplishment. Pasagraphe theopneustos. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All scripture. It's not equally profitable, but it's all profitable. And Jesus Christ
The seed of the woman is front and center. Fourthly, we need to preach a whole Christ, not a truncated Christ. Now, my thinking here goes back to the Reformation. When the Roman Catholic Church listened to Luther first and then Calvin, they said, "Your teaching is a recipe for moral mayhem. If people are justified, put right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then they can live any way they please." And Calvin especially replied by saying, "You know not Jesus Christ nor the gospel. Duplex gratia, duplex gratia, duplex gratia, double grace, double grace, double grace." And what Calvin meant was that the gospel brings to us not just a Christ who justifies us, but a Christ who sanctifies us. He is, 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is that wisdom from God, even our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Faith brings us into saving union with Jesus Christ, but with a whole Christ. He doesn't come to you as Savior without coming to you as Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. And we need to preach Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. People need to understand that saving faith isn't simply that which brings you the hope of heaven. It brings you into saving, sanctifying union and communion with Jesus Christ and the triune God. That's why Jesus could say, "By their fruits you will know them." By John 15 is such a profoundly significant passage. "Every branch in me that bears no fruit, the Father takes away," and he burns. People need to see and understand, and we need first to exhibit that in our own lives, that Jesus Christ is a whole Christ, not a truncated Christ. Number five, we need to learn to preach Christ and not simply his benefits. That's Philip Melanchthon, Luther's friend, companion, and really successor. He wrote the first reformed or evangelical systematic theology, the Loci Communes, 1521. There's a great danger that we preach justification. I don't think we should ever preach justification. What is he doing here at this conference? You preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness, whom we receive by faith. We don't separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. We don't preach grace. We preach Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Grace is God giving us himself. We're not Romanists. We don't believe that God scoops out of a heavenly treasury of blessings, grace, and dollops it upon our heads. He gives us himself. God giving you himself in his Son is grace. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." And when we hold up the great doctrines of the gospel, we need to hold up Jesus Christ, in whom are all the blessings of God. We are blessed in him with every spiritual blessing. You can't be justified apart from union with Jesus Christ. And we must be careful we don't simply preach, you know, "You need forgiveness." I remember in Cambridge, we lived next door to one of the university professors in Cambridge. I was there for 17 years as a pastor. And we were in the garden. He's an older man. He died a few years ago. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Ian, I just wish I had faith like you." And I remember saying to him, "John, it's not faith you need. Faith won't take you anywhere. It will not take you anywhere.
You need Jesus Christ. Faith always takes the direct object, if not always grammatically, always theologically. It's faith in Jesus Christ. We think too much about faith and not about Jesus Christ. We talk about, remember Jesus' words to the disciples, have faith in God. How are you going to preach that? Well, you need to tell them what faith is, of course. But the great burden is have faith in God. That's your problem, he's saying to the disciples. Then sixthly, we must learn to preach a gracious Christ. John Owen, in volume 2, forgive me, I can't remember quite the page number, it's round about page 30, 31. He says, Christ meets us in grace, always gospel grace. I have come into the world not to condemn the world. Well, John says he's come not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We preach a gracious Christ. The first great movement of the gospel is that God so loved the world. If you'll forgive me if I keep quoting Owen, he says, the love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. Out of free, gratuitous, uncaused, undeserving love, the Father sent the Son. I remember the first time I ever heard that. Actually, it was the day I was converted. I just couldn't get my head around it. I sat there. I was almost 17. No church background, no Christian background. Mum was a lapsed Roman Catholic. My dad wasn't anything. No Bible in the house. Someone invited me to a Christian church. The man preached in John 3:16. I remember sitting there thinking, God loved, why would God love this world? We must preach a gracious Christ as men who have not just been captured by the truth of that, but who have been captivated by the wonder of it. Seventhly, we must learn to preach the glory of Jesus Christ. My wife and I, Joan and I, have been reading through the letter to the Hebrews in the evenings. Last night, we were reading Hebrews chapter 9. And it just struck me afresh. Here are people who are in danger of apostatizing from the Savior, who under pressure are considering turning back from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the writer do? He just lifts before them again and again and again the glory of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he punctuates it with warning passages, but that's his second weapon in his gospel pastoral armory. He knows that their great need is to be re-centered in the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me read you these words of John Owen from volume 1, The Glory of Christ, page 460 into 461. I've read these words so often that I basically memorized them. So don't think, how does he know that? If you've read something hundreds of times and you don't know it, there's something wrong with you. I look at my wife's knitting patterns and think, how can she make sense of that? This is what Owen says. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. Now listen to this. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. Nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls as a constant view of Christ and his glory. Do you have people struggling in your church maritally, difficult children, lost their job, struggling with internet pornography. How are you going to minister to them, says Owen? You speak to them of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's one of the profoundest passages I've read in many years. So I've just given you a section of it. Owen, Volume 1, 416 to 461. It's a phenomenal passage. Preach the glory of Christ. Time is gone. Let me just briefly mention the last few. Number 8, we must learn to preach a demanding Christ, not an indulgent Christ. If we had time, we could look at Luke 14, 25 to 33. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If anyone loves father, mother, wife, children, son, daughter more than me, they're not worthy of me. Unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Someone comes to you later and says, I know you're a Christian. I'm seriously considering becoming a Christian. What do I need to know? You need to know that you must renounce everything if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. I just wondered how those words would have sounded in the ears of the great crowd. Wouldn't you love great crowds into your congregations and fellowships? And then the first thing they hear is, unless you renounce all that you have. We preach a gracious Christ, but we mustn't neglect to preach a demanding Christ. He demands everything. It's either everything or nothing. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus loved him, but let him go. We must learn to preach Christ as mediator, exercising his threefold office as priest and prophet and king. Don't have time to expand on that. Notice it's office, not offices. It's singular. He is our prophetically priestly king. He is our kingly priestly prophet. So on. He is set before us in this office that encapsulates his ministry as God's final, last, and best word, Hebrews 1. As the priest who has come to offer himself once for all, and as the king who has come to rule and reign over us. Number 10, very briefly, we must learn to preach Christ affectionately. Preaching is more than the communication of truth. I used to think, you know, and I had two pastorates, one of 20 years, one of 17 years. I thought, well, if I explain it clearly, they must get it. Well, A, that's nonsense. The fact that you think they're getting it does not mean they've got it. That's why pastoral visitation is so vital, to get beneath the surface of where people really are at. But we're not simply communicating brute chunks of fact. We're not just talking to, you must understand the hypostatic union. Let me explain the hypostatic union to you. And you do it coherently as best as you're able. And folks think, all right, right, I've got that. Christ's got two natures. Does it lead them to bow down and worship? Are they overwhelmed by the wonder that God would humiliate himself to becoming flesh, homoiomete sarkos samartias, in the likeness of sinful flesh? When people looked at Jesus Christ, he looked like a sinner. He wasn't, but he looked like one. That's why preaching is the overflow of a life. I love John Piper's description. It says, preaching is expository adulation. People need to feel, do you know, for my pastor, this is life. And it's also death. We are an aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. Remember Jonathan Edwards, as he begins his great work on the affections, he says, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. People need to feel intangibly that what we're saying is redolent with life. And the last thing, we must learn to preach Christ sacrificially. That's why we read those verses in Colossians 1. For this I toil, kopiao, agonizing. Authentic gospel ministry demands everything that you have to give. Let me just mention this example. William Borden. How many of you heard of William Borden of Yale? Oh, there's a good brother. He was a young man of some eminence. He was from a wealthy family. He was converted to Christ at Yale. He wanted to go out east, hoped to go to Burma, Myanmar. But he was persuaded to spend some years traveling throughout the United States, saying to young men, give up your small ambitions, go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And the day came when he at last set sail from New York for the east. And the first great port of call was Alexandria in Egypt. And he was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He was going to die in Alexandria. And as he lay dying, some medical men were round his bed and he heard one of them say, what a waste. This young man, so full of potential, is going to die. What a waste. And William Borden replied, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. It cost him his life. Brothers, you're to sow labor, that you're to expend yourself for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. Don't dabble at ministry. Give your all to it. Labor in word and doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Labor sacrificially. Labor in the word. Visit the people unwearyingly. Bear all things. So we're to preach Jesus Christ, the God-man. Well, I hope in the next two sessions we can focus more particularly on two passages in the scriptures that will maybe hopefully, helpfully focus our thinking. Thank you.